I'm assuming that there are many of you out there today who have found yourselves in strange places, in foreign lands. Perhaps you've moved to a new city from another part of the country, or have been fortunate enough to travel to far and distant places that are very different from your own home and your own place of growing up. And perhaps as you've done that, as you've, you know, as I have moved to new cities at different times, you can really feel out of pace with the pace of life. Perhaps it's slower than you're used to, or perhaps it's much faster than you're used to. And the culture is different. And it's amazing, particularly having traveled across this country several times, how different the various regions of our own country can be from one another. Some of you are from other countries. And I'm sure many of you who are can identify with the feeling of shock, of coming from your home and your home cultures to the United States. I can still vividly remember the culture shock that I felt upon arriving here in California more than 20 years ago now, and after having grown up in the Midwest. For me, California might as well have been Mars. Never had I seen so many who thought so much of themselves for so little reason as I had here in California. Present company excluded, of course. But being a stranger in a strange land can be a very disorienting experience. Differences in clothing, language, food, and even the local sense of humor can leave one feeling alone in a crowded room where the faces you meet are that of strangers and not friends. And these feelings contrast with the feelings one has when one is at home. Home is a place of rest and of security, a place of peace with an atmosphere of belonging and acceptance and love, or at least home ought to be that. And there are many passages of Scripture that speak of believers as strangers and sojourners. We think, obviously, of the father of our faith, Abraham. He is perhaps the first instance that comes to our mind. Here's a man called out from his homeland, a man called to a foreign place by the God who was unknown to him before. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was a man, though in the land promised to him, he was a man who ultimately was seeking another city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews goes on to list the faithful who suffered mightily in this world and suffered tremendously. And the word describes them as wanderers, afflicted, destitute, and as those with whom the world around them was at odds. And yet they are also described as those of whom the world was not worthy. This morning we'll begin a study in a book that has a lot to say to us as believers about being strangers in a strange land, about living as those who are set apart from this world, who are new creations, creations of a coming new world, as those who are passing through this world onto a city whose builder and maker is God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter and give honor and attention to the reading of God's holy word. We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It's towards the back. You can hear the 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Father, we again give you praise and thanks for your wonderful name. We thank you and we praise you for the peace, the grace, and the mercy that is ours through the gift of your Son, whom you've given to us in love. We thank you that even now, by your Spirit, you are with us. That even now, your presence is with us as it always has been and always will be. We ask, Father, that we may hear from your word and that we may hear with the hearing of faith, and that by your Spirit you would hide your word deep into our hearts, that you would speak to us in your word as each of us needs individually and as all of us need collectively. And I ask, Father, that you would give me the ability to do so in a manner that is acceptable and honoring to you and edifying for your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This epistle of this first epistle of Peter is a very practical book in many, many ways. Peter speaks about many ways that Christians are to live in a world that is not their home. And it serves as a guide on how to think and how to act amidst the various conflicts that arise through seeking to live a life of obedience and faith in Christ in a world, in the midst of a world that is hostile and increasingly so in many ways towards our Lord and Savior. And practicality is a very popular thing in the church today. And if you were to peruse the sermons of many of the large churches across this country and even those around us, you will find a great supply of what I call how-to sermons, messages geared towards engaging the various so-called culture wars around us, or how to be a better this or how to be a better that. And while guidance from God's word on such things is a good thing, it seems, though, as many Christians these days are, they're very interested in being given a list of do's and don'ts in order that they may lead happier and successful lives, whatever that actually means. And though 1 Peter is a very practical book, its commands to us today are rooted firmly in its theology. It tells us how we are to live on the grounds of who we've been made to be through the gospel. It tells us what God has done for us, what that makes us into, and it gives us a very real and honest look at the world we now live in. It speaks to us about trials. It speaks to us about suffering. It speaks to us about God's sovereignty, His love, and His mercy. And it speaks to us about those things in the face of such trials and sufferings. It tells us about the heavenly country of which we are all citizens, even here and now. It tells us how to live in the light of what God has done for us in Christ and in light of what is yet in store for us. This book is for us today as relevant as it was to its original audience. It prepares us. It encourages us. And it strengthens us for the difficult times that will and do arise in this life. And as we've seen over the course of the recent history in our own country, there has been a significant shift in our culture that is decidedly antagonistic towards our faith. Now, God willing, there will come a time of renewal and revival in the United States, and such is certainly not beyond hope. But if there is not, what Peter has to say for us today and what he has to say to us about following Christ and about who we are in Christ and about the certainty of our heavenly inheritance cannot be more relevant for us. And it cannot be more relevant for us to have deeply, deeply rooted within our hearts that we may remain steadfast and joyful, even though we are indeed strangers in a strange land. And it is my hope and prayer for all of us that we would benefit greatly from the encouragement and strength that 1 Peter has to offer us. And I have chosen for us to only look at these first two verses of Peter's letter because they really set the stage for everything else that he is about to say. And these two short verses, they tell us an enormous, enormous amount about who we are and why we are what we are. And it is from these things that Peter's call for us to live holy and obedient lives flows. The how-tos, the what-tos, the commands that he gives us, those practical commands that he gives us flow out of what he tells us about who we are, what our identity is as citizens of the heavenly country. And if you're taking notes, we're basically just going to be focusing on two main points. And that first point is we are chosen by God and made exiles in this world. And then secondly, we are chosen in accordance with God's plan and purpose in saving a people for himself. Peter's letter begins, as most epistles in the Bible begin, with the common practice of identifying the author from the outset. And though I'm sure you're all familiar with this, its significance should nevertheless be brought to our mind. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the church, or in other words, the household of God, is actually built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So Peter's identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ tells us much about what is yet to come. In Matthew's gospel, after Peter's confession of what he and the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Christ responds to this confession by stating that it would be upon Peter, as representing all the apostles, that Christ would build his church. And it's unfortunate today, because of the Roman Catholic Church's abuse of this passage in order to defend the papacy, that the truth, thrust, and significance of this passage has been lessened for believers today. But what is communicated by Christ in Matthew's gospel and by Paul in Ephesians is that it is through the ministry and teaching of the apostles, as men selected specifically by Christ to bear his authoritative message to his people. It is by those chosen representatives and by their authoritative message that Christ's word to his church, that through that word that Christ would build his church. And this is important for us today as we embark upon this study, because Christ is still building his church. And the foundation has not changed. It is built upon the words that we are hearing from today. So for Peter to say of himself that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ is to say that these words are to be regarded as the very words of God himself. And indeed, they are. These words speak to us today as God would speak to us today. And it is by the truth of these words men and women are being saved and will be saved. It is by these words that Christ's kingdom advances in this world. And it is by these words that we are all now being built up into that heavenly household of God. I pray for myself and for all of us that we would have a greater and greater sense of our need for his word, of the authority of his word, of our dependence upon his word, that we would all together cherish it, that we would honor it, that we would guide our lives by it, that we would see in his word a treasure beyond worth that is truly light in the midst of a dark world, that we would honor it in our lives and in this church. So after stating his authority and his identity, Peter tells us who it is that he's writing to. It's a common interpretation of this passage. He says, "The elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So I'm going to take the rest of my time this morning and give you guys a geography lesson. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But it is a common interpretation of this passage that because of Peter's use of these words, elect exiles of the dispersion, that he's writing primarily to Jewish believers. And that's an understandable interpretation. There are several reasons for it. First, the scriptures tell us plainly that Peter was sent as an apostle to the Jews, and as Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter also, in this epistle, as we'll see throughout the coming weeks and months, This epistle makes many allusions to passages in the Old Testament that a Jewish audience would be familiar with, and it applies them to his readers. Yet we must also consider that Peter's ministry to the Jews, it's not a hard and fast rule. It's not as hard and fast as we might think. Remember from the book of Acts that it was Peter who was sent by the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, which taught Peter that Gentiles would be brought into the church and taught the rest of the church as well. That it was to a Gentile that Peter was sent to bring the gospel to those God had chosen for himself. So for us to draw a sharp distinction that Peter only ministered to Jews would not be accurate. And similarly, though Paul was sent to the Gentiles with the word of God, if you read throughout the book of Acts, it was Paul's common practice to go first to who? The Jews. And then invariably when the Jews would reject him by and large, he would go to the Gentiles. So we must also just not consider such things as hard and fast rules. We must also consider how Peter describes those he's writing to in 1 Peter. He says in verse 18, he describes them as those knowing that they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by their forefathers. And then he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This language is used elsewhere in Scripture, particularly from the prophet Hosea, and it points out to the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God. Again, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So we see that the audience that Peter is writing to, he identifies himself as those who had lived in times past as the Gentiles do. And now that time has come to an end. And though the places that Peter addresses in the epistle, they did all have large Jewish populations. Given the other evidence in the epistle, it is safe for us to assume that Peter's audience was at least mixed between Jew and Gentile, if not predominantly Gentile in his audience. This may seem like an unimportant point for us to consider, but it really is not. Given how Peter goes on to address his readers and applies to them references from the Old Testament to them, this makes Peter's message extraordinary. In speaking to Gentiles about the plan of salvation that was at one time confined to a specific place, a specific people, a specific nation, but is now being fulfilled through the new covenant and applying to people of all nationalities, that crosses borders, that crosses cultures, that draws all men unto Christ. Peter is saying that there has only ever been one plan of salvation, one people of God. And that now, because of Christ, the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been brought down. And those who were once not a people have been made a people. Those who once did not know mercy now have been shown mercy. Both Jew and Gentile alike are inheritors of the same promise given to Abraham through faith in Christ. And though through the gospel now revealed through Christ, the people of God, typified in the nation of Israel, now includes both Jew and Gentile. And they have been made into one holy nation set apart by God. So for us today, reading this epistle, Peter's identifying his readers as God's people helps us to see our own place in the history of redemption that began thousands of years ago, going back all the way to Abraham. We here are identified as those who stand in that line of the people of God, called, chosen out of this world, brought into his family. As Abraham was a man called out of this world to inherit a land promised to him by God. As the people of God were rescued out of bondage in Egypt and formed into God's unique and holy nation from whom the Messiah would come. Peter's readers and us today and all believers that have come since and are yet to come along belong to that same people of God. We have been grafted in, as Paul says in Romans. We have been made into a new people by the grace of God. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and made citizens of the kingdom of the light of God's Son. We've been added to God's household, and we have been made God's own unique possession. And this is important for all of us to grasp as Christians. Not only is this one of Peter's main themes in this epistle, but it should also be for us here today one of the main themes of our lives. Today, it's very popular. I'm sure you've seen the commercials on television and heard them on radio. DNA ancestry services, they're all the rage today. And people are they're rightly curious about where it is their ancestors come from and what is it, what is encoded in the DNA of every cell of their body. Where did it come from? And that's a normal thing for people to wonder, because we want to know where we come from. We want to know, like, what identifies us? What is it that makes us unique as an individual? But what also identifies us and joins us to a larger group? There's something very strong about knowing where we come from and how it shapes who we are today. And yet, there is a greater heritage that Peter is talking about in his epistle. As great as it may be to be of Irish or Romanian or Filipino heritage, as great as that is, what Peter says to us in these opening verses is that we have been made the very people of God. We are God's people. We are the people who have the Lord as our God. We are members of a household and of a family so great, so large, that we couldn't even count. So full of blessing, so full of promise and hope, so much that we have been given as God's people. And seeing ourselves as that, seeing ourselves as God's people, as members of His household, is vital to what Peter has to say to us. It really ought to inform every aspect of our lives. Our identity of as God's people, it reaches into and is to shape our families. It shapes our interpersonal relationships, our work ethic, our relationship to fellow human beings, and of great importance to Peter, it informs how we face trials and sufferings. How we see this life as being one of traveling towards greater things than this world can provide. That what is highly regarded and held up as valuable in this life really is not worthy to be compared to what our Heavenly Father has stored up for us. That even the greatest blessings and joys of this life, they're merely shadows. They're inklings of what is yet to come. The blessings and the joy that await us in our Father's house. So he goes on and he identifies the area that he's writing to and the people specifically. And he says that they are elect. There's that word. Elect exiles. In verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So let us look further at how Peter describes those he's writing to. For as I said, it is the foundation of all that Peter says in the rest of the epistle. This is important for us to keep in mind, for this really is the context of the Christian life. Peter identifying God's people as elect exiles describes for us how all God's people should identify themselves. What Peter says here is what should describe all of you here today who know the Lord. Exiles. Exiles are simply, they're sojourners. They're travelers in a strange place. They're foreigners surrounded by a place and a people that they are not at home in. And this difference between God's people and the world is one that Peter will flesh out further for us in this epistle. But what I'd like for us to focus on the rest of our time this morning is the reason that we are pilgrims in this life. The reason why there are often many times where we feel like we just don't quite fit in here. What is it that causes us to be not at home in this world? And this reason we see from Peter comes from one of the words in the Bible many people throughout history have found very troublesome. For a variety of reasons. But Peter makes it clear in his opening salutation that those he is writing to are exiles because they are elect. Because they have been chosen. Now, I realize that this is a topic that makes people uncomfortable, that makes people uneasy, and perhaps even frightened. I know it did me at one time. God's choosing a people for himself to be united to and given to the Son from all eternity, it really strikes at the heart of our notions of self-sufficiency, of independence, and it strikes at our pride. It strikes at our notions of self-determination. I'm the captain of my own destiny. Yet what I would have each and every one of you, and what I have prayed for each and every one of you to know and to hold as a treasure in your hearts is that far from being a doctrine that should cause us to see God as a capricious and unfair king, the doctrine of election speaks to us of the everlasting love and merciful kindness of God that he has towards his people. It's important for us to see that God's sovereign choosing of a people for himself, it really does run throughout the entirety of scriptures. God chose Abraham, not Abraham's neighbor. God chose Israel above all the nations of the earth and dealt with them as he dealt with no other people on the earth. He revealed himself to them. He gave them his name. And he bound himself to them by covenantal promises, where he swore harm to himself should he break his promises to these people. He did not do that with any other nation on the earth. And he did that often in the face of their own rejection of him. Election, then, as Ian Hamilton put it, it's not a Calvinistic distinction. It's not a Reformed distinction. John Calvin and R.C. Sproul did not invent it. It is a biblical doctrine. This doctrine of election is not only for theologians and for pastors to deal with. It really is the spiritual inheritance of all the people of God. And it should be an immeasurable source of comfort. Let me say that again. That God chooses his people should be an immeasurable source of comfort to each and every one of you. It should be a source of wonderment. It should strike in us a sense of awe and mystery when we consider the nature of the love that God has for his people. Peter says that his readers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, has been interpreted by those who do not like God's sovereignty to mean that God chooses on the basis of what he sees people doing in the future. And this at first blush, I got to tell you, it does seem to solve a lot of difficulties that people have with this teaching. But a closer look at Scripture tells us that this is not, in fact, what is meant by the term foreknowledge. And we see this clearly from how Paul deals with the issue of God's choosing of a specific people for himself in answering the question is, why did the Jews reject their Messiah? In Romans 9 through 11, he grapples with that issue that troubles him greatly. And if there were anywhere in Scripture for the answer to be given that God chooses the people on the basis of what he foresees them doing, it would have been in this passage. But it isn't. Instead, what we see is that election is grounded on God's mercy. It's grounded in God's love and not on the basis of anything found in the objects of his love and mercy, often in spite of it. God loves the unlovable. He has mercy on the helpless, the weak, the wicked, the ungodly. At the end of this discussion, in considering such thing that the Lord has mercy on whom he has mercy, Paul breaks forth in praise. He breaks forth in wonderment. He breaks forth in a doxology and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Now I would submit to you that were it as an issue so easily resolved by just merely identifying foreknowledge as what God foresees is happening in the future, which is so readily and easily grasped by us, why would Paul burst forth in praise at the unsearchable and inscrutable judgments of God? Why would he do that? Why would he marvel that this God loves me? He loves me. The mystery of that. This infinite, this eternal God loves me. It doesn't make sense. And if you've ever had a grasp of the love of God and a glimpse and an understanding of who you are, who we are as individuals before God, it ought to strike you as a mystery, as a wonderment that such love, that such mercy would be given to me. Paul's praise of the unfathomable mystery of God's love and mercy towards his people, it truly baffles the mind. But let me again, to further drive home the point, let me ask you, which is truly unfathomable? God choosing some because he foresees them choosing him? Or God loving with an everlasting love from all eternity to all eternity those who have earned nothing from him except his judgment, those who have earned nothing from him except his contempt, those who have done nothing, those who are so in bondage to sin, they would never choose him apart from his grace. To ask that question is really to answer it. The difference between these two ways of looking at things is stark. One view says that the difference between those who are chosen and those who are not is found within the one God chose rather than in God. The other view rests salvation solely in the divine love and mercy of God in Christ. Let me ask you another question. Which would you want to have confidence in? Which would you rather have confidence in? Instead, what Peter sets forth is that the elect are so because of God's divine initiative and plan. We see clearly in this passage a divine Trinitarian plan based on the love of God the Father, choosing a people for himself, choosing a people to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that one line, and being sprinkled by his blood. Ed Clowney, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, in his commentary on this passage says that the mystery of God's choosing will always offend those who stand before God in pride, forgetting their rebellion and guilt before God. They are ready to accuse him of favoritism. But those whom God's love has drawn to Christ will always confess the wonder of his initiative in grace. He quotes a poem. I find, I walk, I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou were long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Instead of thoughts of God being unjust in choosing a people for his own, we ought to be greatly comforted by his immeasurable love that he has for us. God is not a hard, disapproving father, as John Owen put it, but he is one who is immeasurably kind and tender towards us. We ought to see him as one who has had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. In this love that God willingly sets upon his people, this love from which he chooses freely, this is the sure foundation upon which we stand as believers. And it ought to give us comfort and security, because it is a love we don't deserve and a love that will never fail us. And we see this love in his plan to send Christ to save us, and his giving the Holy Spirit for to apply what Christ has won for us. The cross was not God's way of winning our love for him. But the cross, the shedding of Christ's blood for our sins, is his gift of love for us. He gave us Christ because he loved us with an everlasting love. And I have one last quote that I want to read to you about this, from Gerhardus Voss. It is brief, but its message is really powerful, and I urge you to take it to heart. He writes, "The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began." The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. Think about that. The love that God has for his people is eternal. It's from everlasting. It's to everlasting. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. It doesn't falter. It is in the light of this love that we ought to see God's election and foreknowledge. His choosing of us according to his foreknowledge means that his choosing of us is based on his loving plan for us. His knowing and loving us from all eternity and according to the love that he has, it's his planning to ensure that no matter what, we would be saved. So we are chosen, made strangers in this world, according to God's foreknowledge, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. God chooses us, then he brings out about our salvation through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And for the obedience of Christ, this obedience to Christ is our coming to faith in Christ through the word of the gospel. We are made to obey the call of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, who sets us apart, who sanctifies us. The sanctification that Peter speaks of is the purpose for which God chose us for himself. We are those who have been set apart by God's loving choice, and thus the Holy Spirit comes to us through the gospel and joins us to Christ. And by faith in Christ, we are cleansed by his blood. We are forgiven of our sins. This language speaks not only of God's triune plan for our salvation, but also it speaks to us, if you recall from our reading in Exodus this morning, the people were called by Moses before God and pledged themselves to him through the covenant instituted by Moses. The altar and the people were sprinkled with blood, signifying their being joined to God by covenant. As a result of that, they were constituted. They were made the people of God. He took a people and turned them into a nation. But this is really only the shadow of what has come to us in Christ. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats, we have been united to Christ as a result of God's plan for us. And we have been sprinkled with his blood and thus cleansed from all our sins. And we have been made God's people. As I said, the language that Peter uses to describe his audience, which is true of every believer, it is the basis upon which the Christian life is built. We are strangers and we are aliens in this world because of what God has planned for us and because of what he has accomplished for us by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, Paul calls us to a life of holiness and obedience to God. He speaks to us about trials, about sufferings, about enduring hardship, about living as witnesses to our Lord Jesus, who eagerly wait for and rejoice at the inheritance that awaits us. But in order for us to truly grasp these things, in order for us to find encouragement as strangers in this world where we will all face opposition, we must do so recognizing who we are because of God's love for us in Christ. Unless we are grounded in these truths that Peter writes of in his salutation, unless we are grounded in the gospel of God's grace for sinners, we simply will not find the strength to remain steadfast. But if we rest on God's unchanging, eternal love for us in Christ, rest in his plan for all things, and yes, that does include the things that we don't like and don't feel good, knowing that even the fiery trials that befall us, they come to us as part of that plan. But it's part of the plan of that one who has loved us with an everlasting love. If we rest on these things, we will find the grace and the strength to endure. And our hope for what is yet to come will be made stronger, purer, and full of the glory of God. And it is in God's divine plan for us as his people from all eternity, at work with us even now through his Holy Spirit, and made certain for us by the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, that we find our true identity, that we see our true citizenship, our true heritage, our true destination. It is in what God has done for us that makes us who we are. And it is in light of this, in depending on this, of leaning upon this, that we are made able to live as citizens of God's household. And lastly, Peter writes, may grace and mercy be multiplied to you. It's not a wish. It's not a prayer. It's a benediction. He begins with a benediction. It's something that is true because of what he has said about you as exiles, as chosen, as foreknown, as set apart, as being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Grace and peace multiplied over and over again unto you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the light that it sheds upon us and strengthens us by. We pray, Father, that you would help us, each and every one of us, more and more to regard ourselves as you regard us and to live our lives in accordance with that truth, Lord, that we have been made your people, and that we should live as such, Lord. Lord, you know us. You know that we are weak. You know that weakness is a word that describes us very well. And you know that we need you every hour. We ask, Lord, for the strength and grace and mercy of the Holy Spirit to come to a better and fuller and surer understanding of who we are in you, that we may stand steadfast, that we may rejoice at the hope of the glory you have in store for us, and that we may endure and finally stand with you in that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.